Now it gives me much pleasure to ask Brother Phil to give us those necessary words of exhortation. Brother Phil.
How confident are you about your salvation? Do you think you will be with him in that day? Hymn number 405 sort of poses a number of questions for us. I don't need to protect your... You'll be familiar with it, I'm sure. A lot of rhetorical questions posed in that hymn. Shall we behold the promised land? Shall we be there with saints of old? We know the end, we know the way, and some with life he will endow. Shall we be with him in that day? We make the answer now. We make the answer, almost as if it's entirely up to us. There's two senses, though, in which that hymn is particularly accurate, because the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus will be selective about who is with him in that day. And secondly, because God needs to see a response from us. Having made his message, the Bible, available, the ask of humankind from God is that people understand and accept the gospel and respond to it by being baptised into Jesus. But for those of us who have already done that, do we, can we, subsequently will make the answer about whether we'll be with him in the kingdom? We looked at some of this morning earlier on. We are told repeatedly in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge upon his return to the earth. And the very nature of judgment means that some will be accepted and some will not. And therefore we might reasonably doubt whether our salvation will be granted. When I think of the word judgment, I tend to think of a courtroom. A man accused, a man who is relying on his eloquent lawyer to defend him, to make the detailed, persuasive arguments about the incident in question that are necessary to make the jury believe that he ought to walk free rather than spend years in jail. We might think we aren't eloquent lawyers, that in front of Jesus we couldn't handle the pressure, there'd be too much at stake, we'd do a bad job about speaking up for ourselves. Pretty much the last words that my father-in-law's father, Gwyn Davies, said to him before he fell asleep in Christ were, "I'm not afraid of the judgment." I'm speculating here, but perhaps what lay behind that statement was that Gwyn knew, just like us, that his behaviour and his actions had not always been perfect since the time of his baptism all those years ago. But he had believed, he had tried, he was in Christ, and he trusted 100% in the grace of God to make up the difference. That the righteousness of Jesus could and would cover his faults, thus enabling him to be presented at the judgment as blameless and thereby be accounted worthy of a place in the kingdom. The quality of his faith built up over a lifetime had convinced him that he had been called to deliverance, not called to rejection. And there's much in the Bible to recommend this confident, positive approach to thinking about the judgment, particularly in the writings of Paul. In fact, we could have a look at tomorrow's reading, the first of Thessalonians chapter 5. First of Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. God wants us there, and so does our Lord Jesus. And it's this kind of thinking that allows Paul to say, henceforth for me is laid up a crown of righteousness. Is, not might be if I'm lucky, not perhaps I'll get this crown of righteousness if God's love and grace really is so boundless that my actions as persecutor in chief of Christians can be forgiven. Rather, it is assured. The same sentiment is there in the 2nd of Timothy. You can perhaps have a quick look at that. 2nd of Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. They too, the elect as well as me, says Paul, almost as if he was saying, well, my salvation is a given. Continuing in verse 11, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. We will, is the expression. There's a considerable amount of certainty there. Hebrews 9, Jesus will come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And Jesus himself encourages us in a similar vein. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Again, you know, the message is he wants us there. And it's really simple. He says to us, love God, be baptized into my name, follow my example as best as you can, and confess and ask for forgiveness when your human nature gets the better of you. And all of this is kind of saying to me that I'm there, little old me. To use the Revelation imagery, my very name is written in the Book of Life. Whether the judgment consists of waiting in line for hours on end before I get to give account of myself to Jesus, or rather, as I suspect and hope, it will be instantaneous, without fuss and worry, and requires not a jot of preparation on my part, I don't have to worry. In fact, I can almost get myself comfortable that this much-lauded great day of judgment isn't actually anything of the kind as far as I'm concerned. It would just be a simple confirmation of what I already know and expect. But not all of Scripture is such a comfortable read. We had a look at Revelation 20 this morning. Let's just have another quick look. Revelation 20, verse 11. And in the imagery of Revelation, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Reading that makes me think about my past errors, my past unkindnesses, my past thoughtlessness, my past selfishness, and that might come back to haunt me. is what I have done enough? What I do today, is that good enough? Well, I do a bit of speaking, I preside, I teach in the Sunday school, I contribute to the collections. I could give more, but hey, you know, who couldn't? And outside of church life, I give loose change to homeless people where I can. But I'm not on the witness team, and I sometimes let my Bible class attendance slip. And I've never volunteered to work in a soup kitchen or a food bank. Oh, but I do work hard to provide for my family, try to give my children opportunities that I never had. But then because they're sort of my family, there's a sense in which by doing that I'm simply serving myself rather than serving others. Then I think of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Well, that's me done for then, without question, I used to think. When I sin, it's not by accident. It's not that it happens by mistake. I fully intend it. It is willful, without question. So I'm very glad, I think it was Brother Kevin actually, who told me at a Bible class a few years ago, that's not what the passage means at all. Because if it did, we'd all be done for. Context is everything, as subsequent verses explain. It's a reference to those in the first century who were still clinging on to the old law, who refused to recognise that Jesus had come to fulfil that law. And therefore, in sticking to the Mosaic practices, they were guilty of trampling underfoot the Son of God and of treating his blood an unholy thing. So I don't think I need to worry about that one. But I can't relax completely. This is still saying to me that my salvation is conditional on my behaviour. Can we be to Galatians 5? Galatians 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's no qualification there. There's no caveat. It doesn't say, but if you've been baptised into the name of Jesus Christ, then I might make an exception. Oh, and especially if it was done in a Christadelphian hall. No. If those traits are features of our lives while claiming to be a Christian, then we ought to get ready for rejection. So I must pay special attention to not getting involved in any of those things. And some on that list are easier to avoid than others. Idol worship and witchcraft hold no attraction for me at all. Jealousy and envy often try and creep into my subconscious, though. As we recognised at the beginning, the Bible is absolutely clear, not everyone will make it into the kingdom, both Old and New Testaments. Daniel 12, we looked at this morning, many, not all, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and even for those who are raised, some to everlasting life, some to shame and contempt. And in the New Testament, two shall be in one bed, the one taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, the one taken, the other left. And we could also go back to the second of Timothy. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation. Those who have been divinely selected, the chosen ones. So on the one hand, we have passages in the Bible where we have assurance, we have confidence, and we have certainty. On the other, we could perhaps doubt, because salvation depends on behaviour, on what we have done. So how to resolve this? What's the answer? I think the answer comes down to love, to brotherly love. Come with me to the first of John in chapter 4. First of John 4 and verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. So God does not merely love. God is love. Agape love. And here's a definition of this agape love. It's a sacrificial love that voluntarily suffers inconvenience, discomfort, and even death for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. Or another is a joyful resolve to put the welfare of others above our own. Agape love is one that exhibits the following traits of behaviour: mercy, goodwill, benevolence, faithfulness, commitment. It's unmerited, it's unconditional, it's gracious, and it's constantly seeking the benefit of the one being loved. And importantly for what we're trying to navigate our way through this morning, it's shown by what it does. Now, there's no doubt that God has shown his agape love toward us. We need only to look at what's on the table to the side of me to think about that. The sacrificial love of God in giving Jesus to die for us, and in Jesus' willingness to go through that, delivers for the uttermost of the characteristics of this agape love that I've just read out to you. If therefore we accept that God wants us for his kingdom age, that he wants to grant us immortal life, the works that he wants to see from us in our mortal present are not really to do with how many Christadelphian committees we're on or how many meetings we speak at each year. Far above those things is the frequency with which we show agape love to those with whom we come into contact. What God wants from us is to see that our faith has changed us, that we demonstrate a constant striving to show love to others. It's the essence of the Christian challenge, because it doesn't come naturally, certainly not to me. I have to train myself to think, what can I do today that will benefit someone else other than me? As I said, I think looking after my family doesn't really count, because there's a sense in which in looking after them, I'm looking after myself. But it doesn't have to provide a good training ground. Because from the moment I became a parent, my life changed dramatically, as I think is the case for anyone in the same position. Someone else has to be fed. Someone else has to be looked after. Someone else has to be cared for. And those early months of caring for a baby can test our agape love to the limit. You have to give so much more of yourself unconditionally. Feeding, changing, sleeping when you can, not when you want to anymore. But despite the privilege of bringing a new life into the world, can often leave you feeling like you're not getting very much in return in that dynamic when two become three. More so for the mother, I would say, my experience than the father. And I think that's perhaps why my wife is such an example for me in thinking of others. Then as baby becomes toddler and toddler becomes child, the purse strings become a bit tighter. You can't always do what you did before. Your income has to go further. You want to give your kids opportunity. Sleep sacrifice gives way to financial sacrifice. And ultimately, children grow into adults. They fly the nest, leave home, get some of that freedom back. And then hopefully, one has a bit more time. One has gone through that training to show agape love to those outside of the family circle. That's just a personal reflection. I think wherever we are in life today, the challenge is there for all of us. So maybe we could just think back on the past week. Who have you been merciful to? Who has benefited from your goodwill? Who's benefited from something you've done? What did it cost you? How did it cost you? Financially? In time? In an opportunity for God? Same questions to me. And who has received our agape love? Who has received my agape love? Who didn't deserve it? I think that's the really difficult one. Our Lord Jesus made it absolutely clear what he expects. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. I can't even remember the last time that I thought that someone hated me, let alone despitefully used me. And I've definitely never been persecuted. I've not had to rise to that challenge because the time and society in which I've been lucky enough to live means I've not had to. All the more reason then to meet the lower bar that is apparently required of me in relatively safe, comfortable Kenilworth, where my church is, Balsall Common, where I live. The bar that says to me, this week, when the opportunity arises, maybe when I'm travelling or when I wake in the night or when I'm exercising, think of other people. Pray for them. Ask for God's blessing to be on them. Because that's what Jesus did. Even when the agony of his own death was terrifyingly close. But more than that, ask God to guide you into situations in which you'll be able to do something that will help those people, or at least comfort them. And when you find yourself in those situations, for goodness sake, we need to recognise it and act, just like Jesus did. We don't deserve what he did for us. We don't deserve to take this bread and wine in remembrance of that ultimate act of sacrifice, that ultimate sacrificial love displayed for us. Still less to deserve the way to salvation that's been opened for us as a consequence. No one does. We just need to recognise it and say thank you. And this helps us to do that. So what should we say then? Should we be confident in our salvation, knowing that we are sinful creatures? Absolutely, we should. I was once given the image of salvation being like an island of righteousness surrounded by a sea of sin. And perhaps the more traditional view was that we're swimming in the sea of sin, trying to reach the island of righteousness. But another view is that we're already on the island, but the waves of sin can get pretty big at times when the tide comes in and they try and drag us back out to sea. And our calling is to struggle against that happening. When the waves lap at our feet, we're to recognise it, go to God in prayer, confess and ask for his forgiveness. And then it's guaranteed that our feet will be back on dry land. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that if we want to be there, God does too. And he'll make it happen. Beyond belief and baptism, what God asks of us is that we show that we want it. And the way that we do that is by asking ourselves today and in every day of our life that remains, how can I show brotherly love? Which simply and practically means that we ask ourselves, what could I do to help? That, I think, I suggest, is how we make the answer now. Thank you.